We read God's word in Hosea 6. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee, when I return the captivity of my people. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 6 and 7. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Covenant transgressors, beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it is that sin that Jehovah accuses and finds Ephraim to be guilty of. What a beautiful reality Jehovah's covenant is, and his covenant faithfulness, his unchanging constant grace and mercy and love to those whom he has redeemed from sin, on account of which we are not consumed. And what makes that faithfulness of Jehovah so amazing is the reality of our not just past sin, but present and ongoing sin. Our sins are a daily occurrence. And yet Jehovah continues to be faithful to his covenant and to call us his covenant people. Against the backdrop of our repeated sin, his faithfulness shines forth. That's the theme, the controlling thought of the whole prophecy of Hosea. In four different sections, the prophet Hosea and Jehovah through the prophet points out to the northern 10 tribes of Israel their sin, principally that of idolatry, but encompassing a host of other sins. In four different sections, he finds them guilty. He pronounces judgments on them, and he calls them to repentance. In fact, the chapter we read really spanned two of the major sections of the prophecy. The second major section ended with verse 3 of our text, of Hosea 6, where there was a resolve on the part of the people to go back and return to Jehovah. That's a hallmark or a characteristic that the prophet is at the end of another section again. And so in verse 4 of the chapter, he begins once again to point out the sins of Ephraim. But the controlling thought is the faithfulness of Jehovah. On the one hand, a faithfulness to judge and punish and destroy the carnal, ungodly, unbelieving element, which is the majority of the nation of Israel. On the other hand, the faithfulness to save the elect remnant, the minority that is faithful. That marvelous truth is a truth that you and I must call to mind as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. The faithfulness of Jehovah, His mercy, as we will experience and taste of it next week, but set over against the backdrop of our sins. And in order better to see that, a week of self-examination and of preparation is in order again. This week, we must see two things. In addition, I mean, to the fact that Jesus Christ has taken our sins away and His promises to refresh and renew us, we must see those too. But in preparation to see those, we must see two things. Our sins and our sinfulness. It's a danger that we see only one of those two and not the other. There are people of God who are always ready to say what sinners they are, but never to see a particular concrete sin they've committed. They understand that our nature is sinful, but deny or turn a blind eye to the ways in which sin shows itself in their life. And then there are others, ready to confess this or that sin, but not seeing how deeply rooted sin is in our natures. You and I must be ready to see both. And it's when we see both the natural tendency to sin and the many ways in which sin shows itself in our life that we'll understand what God said to Ephraim and to Judah, "Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." And in a way, this is the response to the confession of sin and the desire to find to repent and return to Jehovah that was found in the first three verses. It's as if Jehovah is saying, not to His elect faithful now, but to the nation as a whole, some of you have just said nice words. You're going to come. You're going to turn to me. You're going to look for me to heal you up. But tomorrow you'll be right back to doing what you've been doing. Your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew. It goeth away. When we see that that's true of us, we will be the more earnest in seeking the faithful mercies of Jesus Christ and the power to live a new and godly life. I call your attention to this under the theme, Ephraim's covenant transgression. Notice first, Jehovah's covenant requirement. Secondly, Ephraim's Adam-like transgression. We'll see that that's really the better and appropriate translation of verse 7. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. And finally, Jehovah's pronouncement of guilt. Let's begin with the question, what is transgression? Transgression is the crossing of a boundary line, the leaving of an area in which one belongs. Transgression is the one side of the coin, and trespassing is the other. Transgressing is to trespassing what leaving is to entering. And I'm going to make that more clear a moment. When we transgress, we leave the area in which God commanded us to be and the area in which we would live and enjoy covenant fellowship with Him and go outside that area. When we trespass, we step into the area that God has forbidden us to go into. That is the place where Satan rules and dwells and the prince of darkness holds sway. Or to use the analogy of a fenced backyard, our little child transgresses when he realizes that he can climb the fence and get out of the fenced-in play yard, and he trespasses when on the other side of the fence he finds himself in the neighbor's yard in which he does not belong. Now, Jehovah uses the word transgression to explain what Israel has done, and he uses that word because transgression is related to the covenant. You transgress a covenant. Not supposed to, but when there is transgression, it is transgression to a covenant. And he makes that clear in verse 7. They have transgressed the covenant. God's covenant is that bond of fellowship and friendship with His people in Jesus Christ. One thing that underscores that covenant is God's own covenant is the fact that He sovereignly established it and sovereignly maintains it. And if you lose that point, if you lose the point that this covenant is something Jehovah made and then told man He made, that this covenant is not something that Jehovah made with man's agreement, not the sort of thing that Jehovah said to Adam, "Adam, I have something to give you, and you have something you could give me. We should make a treaty, shouldn't we?" If you miss that, then you lose the horror of transgression. The horror of transgressing God's covenant is that puny man sets himself against sovereign God and says, not just, "God, we made an agreement, but I changed my mind," but says, "God, I know better. I know how I can live. I don't need you to tell me." This covenant, which Ephraim transgressed, is the covenant that God made with Adam and renewed again with Adam after the fall and made with Noah and with Abraham, who is the grandfather of the 12 sons of Jacob, after whom are named the 12 tribes of Israel. That covenant obligated the 12 tribes of Israel to live in obedience to Jehovah's law, to be devoted exclusively to Him as their God, and to keep His covenant. That's what covenant keeping is. Covenant keeping is the performing of the duties and obligations of the law of God in the understanding that this is a joy, this is a privilege. By this I show I am friend of God by His grace. When we disobey, when we transgress, we break the covenant. Not that the covenant now becomes meaningless and that God can't save us, but we have not abided by God's covenant requirements. Now, Jehovah is not vague about what He required of His covenant people. He states it very plainly, and especially in verse 6, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." There really he gets at the essence of the law, the covenant requirements, but let's take a step back a minute and see the whole law briefly. The whole law that God gave Israel was His covenant requirement. the law, not only the Ten Commandments, but also the ceremonial and the civil laws that God had given to the 12 tribes through Moses. They required the observing of the Sabbaths and of the feasts and the bringing of sacrifices. They required the washing on certain days and for certain occasions. But the point we want to make, we don't need to say what the law included. The point that's essential here is that the law was clear. God made very evident to Israel what His covenant requirement was. She was not left in the dark. He makes it so clear that He says to Moses, or to Israel through Moses, in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 and following, it wasn't written in another language. I didn't give this law to a people of a different culture and society. I gave it to you. And I spoke it in the tongue you can understand. You know what the law requires. Then Isaiah, also as Hosea was, chastising Israel and Judah for violating this law, also underscores that God gave it clearly when he says that God gave the law line upon line and precept upon precept. On the one hand, that was a burden to Israel. God spelled out so clearly every little detail that it was, they thought, as if they didn't have any room to do what they wanted. Precisely the point. There is in the covenant no room to do what we want. But the other thing underscored by that, line upon line, precept upon precept, is that God made His law so clear. The way a father says to his son, "Son, I have built a fence. I put that fence there for a reason." Son, in English language, in words you can understand, I'm going to tell you, and I only need to do it once. You are not to climb that fence. And it's made clear. And the son can never say, "I didn't understand. You told me, but I didn't realize." So God has made His law clear. That's true of us as well, is it not? The ceremonial and the civil aspect of the law have been abolished in Jesus Christ. The use of them is abolished. The principles remain. But the Ten Commandments remain yet. And not only that, but in the New Testament, Jesus Christ and His apostles give further instruction on what the keeping of the Ten Commandments requires. It's plain. When you and I transgress God's law, we cannot honestly say, "I didn't know it." That is regards the whole law. In the second place, though, Jehovah was very clear also in the Old Testament about what the essence of the law was. By essence, I mean not just the words of the law, but what Jehovah was really getting at and demanding. He was demanding love from the heart. That's the summary of the law that Jesus gives in the New Testament, is it not? Love God with all your being. I love your neighbor as yourself. And that's plain to you and to me. Likewise, in the Old Testament, the essence of the law was plain. For one thing, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 18 when in Matthew 5 he gives the, or rather Matthew 22, he gives the summary of the law. He's using Old Testament language. For another thing, the same idea set forth in verse 6. I desired mercy and the knowledge of God. Do you see that in those two phrases are embodied the whole two tables of the law? The knowledge of God is not just knowledge about God, intellectual knowledge of some things about God. The knowledge of God that He required of Israel is the intimate knowledge of God as her friend. That is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the mercy that he desired was a covenant faithfulness to God, not only, but also to the neighbor. Mercy is shown very often to the neighbor. The neighbor has need. We extend to the neighbor the love and tokens of love that God has shown us in Christ. So there is summed in one word, the second table of the law. In this Jehovah delights. He says, I desired mercy and the knowledge of God. I delight in it. Jehovah receives the heart that shows mercy to the neighbor and that knows God in Jesus Christ truly and says, that heart pleases me. All of this underscores something that we have to remember as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. All the different commandments God gives were not given to leave the impression that God is pleased only with outward actions. That was a mistake of the Pharisees, and it's a mistake to which we are prone. All right, God gave us these different commandments. I did them. He didn't. She didn't. I'm fine. But have we mercy? Have we the knowledge of God? I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And the Old Testament Israelite, who had his spiritual senses about him, stops and says, wait, Jehovah does desire sacrifice, and he does desire burnt offerings. They are part of his commandments. What he's saying is, don't just go through the actions. Let your heart be right. That essence of the law is plain to us as well. I said already, it's made plain by Jesus Christ as he gives us the summary of the law. But in the second place, where verse 6 of our text is quoted, two different times in the New Testament, it is quoted always in opposition to the error of works righteousness and the error of the Pharisees. Matthew 9, verse 13. The Pharisees accused Jesus of eating with publicans and sinners. What an awful man he is. How he makes himself a sinner because he associates with sinners. And Jesus' response is, you don't understand what Hosea meant. What Jehovah meant, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And again, in Matthew 12, verse 7, the Pharisees are deriding Jesus and his disciples because, mind you, on the Sabbath day, they plucked ears of corn to eat them. And Jehovah's answer is, Jesus' answer is, if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. All works righteousness, not on the one hand, but also all disregard for the law on the other. All legalism and all licentiousness. All view of religion that it's only the keeping of 101 laws, and the view of religion that there are no laws whatsoever, Jesus condemns. The covenant requirement of God is that we keep his law from our heart. But Ephraim transgressed. They crossed the boundary. Jehovah makes clear how serious that was. When in the next phrase in verse 7 he says, they dealt treacherously against me. What is sin? Particularly, what is willful sin? What do a young man and woman do before marriage when they say, let's? What does a young person do when he says, I can get drunk? Jehovah says he deals treacherously against me. That is, he shows himself a traitor. We don't want to think of ourselves as traitors. We want to say that the sermon we heard this morning, the call to faithfulness, is what characterizes us. We must recognize that even God's faithful people, faithful by grace, fight against treachery all of our life long. Jehovah not only states that that's what they did, but he enumerates very clearly, especially in the verses around our text, how the covenant people did this. First of all, in verses 8, 9, and 10, he lists specific ways, specific sins of which they're guilty. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. The idea of bloodshed and murder. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, there's the second way. There is robbery that is prevalent. So the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. There, thirdly, lewdness in the sense of immorality. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. By implication there, whoredom of Ephraim, he's referring to the idolatry of the northern kingdom and the ten tribes. So a number of ways in which the law of God is violated in the nation. But to make it all the more apparent that this transgression is deliberate, willful transgression of God's covenant, Jehovah makes clear that this isn't just something a member of the nation did here and another member of the nation did there, but these are sins which the nation is guilty of and which the nation tolerates. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? He could say, Ephraim was just one tribe, but Ephraim was the chief of the tribes of the northern kingdom. The word Ephraim represents the northern kingdom in its entirety. Again, verse 10, the whoredom of Ephraim and then Israel is defiled. Not only then is the whole nation given over to these sins, but in verse 9, the company of priests. Now you remember that the priests of the northern kingdom were not the priests after the tribe of Levi. That when Jeroboam became king, revolted from the house of David, he set up the basest men out of other tribes to be priests in Israel and to lead Israel in the worship of the golden calves. And therefore you can understand that the priests would be those who lead the way in ungodliness. Be that as it may, and though these are not the priests whom God had appointed, the calling of a priest is to lead the people in the right knowledge of their God and in activities and actions that please their God. Though you wouldn't have expected it of these priests then, because they were not the priests God ordained, God accuses the priests of failing in that regard. And then Jehovah shows, I said in the introduction, we mustn't just be ready to say, yes, what sinners we are, I can see sin all around, but we have to be ready to see sin in our hearts. Jehovah comes down to particulars. Gilead. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. Will you be so bold, Ephraimite, as to ask for evidence? Go to Gilead. Unfortunately, we know very little about this Gilead. There was a Gilead that was a region east of Jordan, where Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, had lived. But this Gilead is a city, according to verse 8, and we know not exactly what it was that was happening there. But it's enough for us to understand that there were specific transgressions of Jehovah's covenant that Israel knew of and that Jehovah knew of, and he points them out to show them the depth of their depravity. What humbles you and me now is to remember that as Jehovah addressed Israel, he addressed a segment of his church. Yes, she was the apostatizing segment, whereas the kingdom of Judah to the south was the more faithful. But she was, for all that, his church. The picture that Hosea 1 and 3 paints for us is that she was Jehovah's wife, as the church is often called in Scripture, the bride of Christ. And the point is, we are that church, we are that bride, and if Jehovah to his church then had to point out specific covenant transgressions, then Jehovah could do the same to us. I say could, and he does. He does by the preaching of the gospel, as it exposes, in light of the Word of God, the sins to which we are prone. And then he does, by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of each one of us, as we examine our life and see our sins. This is part of our calling in the week ahead, to consider our lives and our sins and think very specifically of what sins those are for which we need the forgiving mercies of Christ and the power to fight and live a new and godly life. And as we do that, not only should we have the Ten Commandments as a mental checklist and go down them one by one, but we should also remember the essence of the law. If at the end of all ten we say, check, look, I'm fine, then bear in mind we've missed something. In the second place, as we examine ourselves, we ought to ask ourselves what times of our life or places where we go we are more susceptible. If God could point to a place, Gilead, then it may be that also in your life and in mine, we have to identify a place that we go to where we are more susceptible. The reason why a child of God does not make a good and pleasing witness by frequenting bars is not because it's inherently wrong to drink alcohol, but because of the company, the kind of people he or she associates with. at such places. Then you and I must see, as we examine ourselves, how many, how frequent our sins are. It is easy for us, again, in a week of self-examination, to look back and say, yeah, I sinned a couple of times. Maybe I could think of three. But, beloved, if next week, coming to the table, we say, I remember three sins this past week, we have not examined ourselves to the degree, to the depth that's required of us. As we prepare to do this, then, and it will be painful, it always is, we need the grace of God, and we seek His grace to open our eyes. Stating these sins, Jehovah uses the comparison, like men. The Hebrew word translated here, man, is the word Adam. And the name Adam means man. In other words, it isn't really that we have a wrong translation here, but that the translator had to ask the question. Is Hosea saying they, like men, as in the human race, have transgressed the covenant? Or is Jehovah saying they, like Adam, that particular man, have transgressed the covenant? And the latter, I'm convinced, is correct. If Jehovah is merely saying that Ephraim transgressed his covenant the way men transgress his covenant, then it's stating a truism. Of course we sin the way men sin. We're men. But if Adam, the horror of their sin is underscored further. First of all, this is convincing proof that the relationship of God to Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall was a relationship of a covenant. Now, that's not something that most deny. But the word covenant is not used in the Bible until the covenant with Noah, Genesis 6, verse 18. Understood correctly, our text teaches that indeed God and Adam had a covenant friendship. And that covenant with Adam before the fall was a covenant in which Adam stood as the head of the human race. And that's what made Adam's transgression so heinous. He chose for Satan against God, and he did so on behalf of every human being, you and me included. Do you see how bad that was? Similar with Ephraim. As part of the 12 tribes, she's been redeemed from Egypt. She was made to be God's special nation, not when Jeroboam led her in revolt, but when, with the 12, she was formed to be that nation at Sinai. Canaan was given her for a possession. All of the blessings of God's covenant were promised to her, and she revolted. And there is the magnitude of our covenant transgression too. Restored in Christ to all that we lost in Adam, with abundant reason for thanksgiving, we continue to transgress God's covenant. When Jehovah says this in our text, this is what I desired, and this is what they have done, he says it as a judge in a courtroom. Jehovah is not wringing his hands here, unsure what to do with this people. He's not a new parent, a little bit surprised by how naughty his or her child can be, and saying to a fellow parent, "What do I do now?" He's not bemoaning his inability to change Israel and to save the elect remnant. Rather, as a judge, he says, "I have considered the evidence, and here is the verdict." It's significant that this is a situation of judgment. What makes it significant is very simply this: Ephraim has no answer. That is, she cannot defend herself. No defense will work. This judge has considered the evidence fairly. Not only so, Ephraim has no court of appeal. She cannot say to Jehovah, "But you didn't take this and that into consideration, and yours is just a lower court anyway. I'm going to appeal to the next highest court." When Jehovah says, "They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, there have they dealt treacherously against me," there were only two options. One is to say, "I don't care." And the other is to hang their head in shame. That's the consequence for you and for me too. There is no minimizing of our guilt and no excusing of our sin. There must be and can only be the bearing of the punishment. Hosea doesn't speak of the punishment so much in chapter 6, but throughout the prophecy he does again and again. The punishment will be the Assyrian captivity, the complete severing of the northern kingdom from any connection with God and his covenant people. That's hell, in essence, and that's the punishment for the church. That is the punishment that we deserve and that must be borne, because Jehovah is a just God who said to Adam, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," and says to the church in the New Testament, "The wages of sin is death." We have to see that. Only then will the doctrine of Jehovah's faithfulness be so precious to us. Because it is that very faithfulness of Jehovah that leads him to say, "This church which I find guilty and worthy of hell is the church I've loved from all eternity and have saved in Christ." Then, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week, we come seeing our sins and misery, but knowing that at the table next week there will be mercy. Sin is not the last word. It's just that we can't speak of the last word, the word of faithfulness and grace and mercy, until we've seen sin in all its fullness. And then the last word is, because hell must be borne, and because no human could ever do it, Jehovah sent his Son precisely for that reason. The death of the cross was nothing less than the bearing of the agonies of hell for you and for me. The death of Christ, at which he cried out, "It is finished," is the testimony to the church of all ages that the punishment was endured and borne in full. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, the third day, is further evidence that God saw Jesus Christ as righteous. And if he saw Christ as righteous, the second Adam, that he sees all who are in Christ as righteous also. We come next week not only to hear that, but to see that death of Christ displayed in picture form before our eyes. And we come confident that because Jehovah is who he is, the faithful, just God, he will assure us next week, as he does now in the gospel, that our sins are forgiven and that there is power in Christ to fight against our besetting sins and the temptations that we struggle with. For the most part, the people in the northern 10 tribes didn't care. In that respect, beloved, may God make you and I be different. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, be merciful to us. Show us clearly that before thee we have no excuse. And then, because that would lead us to despair, assure us that in Christ our sins are forgiven. And give us more and more to taste of thy merciful goodness and faithful love. May the fruit be that we love thee more and more from our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. For Jesus' sake, amen.